Shepherd King of your people. We acknowledge tonight that down through the centuries, down through the generations, you have sought your people, you have gathered your people, and indeed you are gathering your people from every tribe and nation and language. We thank you for the way in which you have led your flock in times past. We thank you for the way that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd, the one who brings to us eternal life. And we pray this evening that you might continue to seek us out, to gather us together, and to lead us forward in faith. We thank you that you provide for your people so that we should not want. We thank you that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our testimony is that we lack no good thing in him. You are always with us. You continually lead, guide, and direct, and prompt. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We thank you that he directs us and helps us and leads us into all truth. We thank you for the inspiration of the scriptures and for the way in which in your hand they are used in our lives to conform us to the image and pattern of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God who is able to restore and renew us. And we thank you that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this evening that we are never alone. We are never abandoned. We're never forsaken. And that even in those dark valleys that we encounter, you are always with us, such that we need not be afraid. And Lord, if we are travelling through such a valley tonight, Lord, may you be near to us, and may your presence, your living presence, banish any fear. And we thank you that you are the God who protects and watches over his flock. That though enemies abound near and far, though they may surround us, though they may be all around us, we thank you that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, we are always safe and secure. We thank you that once we are placed in the strong and loving arms of the good shepherd, nothing can prize us from his grip. You're the God of wonderful promises. How we thank you for them. How we thank you for that promise that when we gather in your name, you have promised and pledged to be with us. Lord, may you bless us with your presence tonight. May your goodness and mercy pursue us this evening and indeed in the days that lie ahead, that we may dwell in your house forever and ever. Lord, bless us and encourage us tonight as we open your word. Lord, be pleased in your mercy and grace to speak to us. May we hear your voice and may we respond to it with faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing at once more, this time a more modern chorus or hymn. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth. And then after this, I'll invite James to come and read the scriptures for us. Stand together.
Before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, to Ra, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And see, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serving the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the place and the peace of land that Jacob bought with the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. And thank God for his word and for this chance this evening to look at it together. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this time, this evening, to gather together as your people, to join as brothers and sisters in and through our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the privilege it is to meet together this evening, to gather around your word and to hear your voice. We pray that you would help us to have our eyes fixed upon you this evening, that you would remove distractions from our minds, and that you help us by your Spirit to be focused upon you and upon praising you. We thank you for this gift of prayer. We thank you that we are able to bring our prayers and our petitions before you, the creator of this entire universe. And so we do that just now. We bring before you those known to us, those we care about, who just now are struggling with ill health, perhaps are waiting for operations. We pray that in the meantime, you'd be with them, that you would strengthen them as they prepare for these operations. And then when these operations or procedures do go ahead, we ask that they would go well, and that they would go smoothly, and that their recovery time would be quick and successful. Think of those who are bereaved just now, Lord, those who are missing loved ones that they have lost. We ask that in their pain, that you would draw near to them, that in the midst of their suffering, they might know something of your presence, something of your love, and something of your peace. I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. And so we ask that you would comfort your people who need to be comforted today. We remember, as we did this morning, the Randall family. We continue to pray for Sophie. We ask that you would be with her as she continues to struggle each day and continues to battle this real difficulty that's been placed in her life. Would you help her to start to move forward again in her recovery? And we pray you would help those around her who are caring for her, that you would give them strength and peace as well. It's no doubt it's difficult to see Sophie struggling the way that she is. And we ask that you would work in that situation, that you would do her good, and that as well as restoring her physically, we pray that you would be with her and lead her forward, even in these days, in her faith. We pray as well for that family, for the recent death of Sophie's granddad. We pray that you would be near them as they grieve his death, as they miss him, as they feel the real pain of bereavement. Would you minister your grace into the hearts of that family? Would you encourage them with the great truths of the gospel? We pray that in these days that you might pick that family up in your arms and carry them through the days, the weeks, and the months that lie ahead. We ask that you place people around them to support them, to encourage them, to be there for them, to bear this burden with them. Would you comfort them and continue, even in these days, to lead them forward in their faith? We pray for your church here in Edinburgh and further afield. We thank you for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are indeed one church, but we thank you for the way your church is represented across Edinburgh and across this country. And we ask that where your word on this day is preached faithfully, that you might bless the preaching of your word. That as your word goes out, we ask that it would encourage and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as your word goes out, that it might bring new people, new converts into the universal church of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that across our land in these days that lie ahead, we might begin to see many turn into place their trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray ahead of the Queen's funeral tomorrow. Again, we thank you for her, for her faithful life and service. But also we thank you for the example she was as a sister in Christ. We pray that you would use her funeral as a real witness to who you are and to all that you have done. We pray that people would be driven to consider what it was that the Queen believed, and they might find themselves asking questions about you and about who you are. We thank you for the opportunities that have arisen for many of us to speak of you because people have heard about the Queen and what she believed. And we ask that these opportunities would continue to come and that you might speak through your people and help us, give us the words to say when people ask us such questions. We pray for King Charles. We ask that he might follow in his mother's footsteps, that he might come to place his trust in you. We pray that he would be thinking about where his mom is now, that he might come to the realization that through our faith, she is now at peace, she is now more alive than she's ever been before. And as he considers that, we ask that you might open his eyes and see his sinfulness, but also to see our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he place his trust in him. And we pray as well for ourselves just now as we prepare to turn to that passage we've read together. We ask that as we do that, that you would quieten our hearts and that you would, by your Spirit, be speaking to us and encouraging us through David's preaching. We ask you would give him real confidence in what you've helped him prepare, and that in this time you would do each of us good, lead us forward in faith for your glory as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing before David comes and back up to open that passage this time. When I survey the wondrous cross.
Tonight to chapter that James read for us, Joshua chapter 24, final chapter of that great book. The book of Joshua takes place after the death of Moses and after the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. And the book of Joshua tells the story of Israel's entry into and subsequent conquest of the land of Canaan. And in essence, it's a story of the God who is always faithful in keeping his promises to his people. One commentary on the book is entitled, No Falling Words. That just means that with God, there are no failing words. God's promise contains no falling words, only standing ones. They are words and promises upon which we too can stand and build our lives. And in particular, view is that great promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Genesis 12:1, we read, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. That land, of course, is the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And indeed, the book of Joshua begins with God commanding his people to go into that land and take possession of it. So the opening verses of the book of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And the early chapters of the book describe the preparations that were made for that conquest, the first six chapters, and then, or first five chapters, and then in chapters 6 through 12 that follow, we have an account, really, of the conquest of the land. And then following that, there's a description of how the various tribes settled in this land that God had given to them. And then chapter 23 records a kind of charge given to Israel's leaders. And it concludes with these somewhat solemn words. Joshua says, Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Commentators are somewhat divided as to whether the words of chapter 23 belong to the same gathering as the account we have in chapter 24, the way of being certain, but I don't really think it makes much of a difference either way. Chapter 24 opens with these words, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So Joshua here gathers all the people together in this great assembly, in order that they might renew their covenant relationship with God. And the place where the people are summoned to gather is, I think, highly significant. They met, we're told, at Shechem. Why is that important? Well, Shechem takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and to God's promise to Abraham. So in Genesis 12, verse 5, we read there, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And Shechem is also the place back in Genesis 35 where God blessed and renamed Jacob as Israel. God said to Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So Shechem, you see, was this place that Jacob or Israel had put away his family's idols and buried them. It was, to all intents and purposes, a sacred place, a place of commitment and consecration to Yahweh. It's also the place where earlier, I think, in the book of Joshua, the tribes of Israel gathered near there on Mount Ebal and Gerizim to renew their covenant after victories at Jericho and Ai. And so really, as the book of Joshua draws to a close, Israel is once again assembled at Shechem to hear the history of their covenant with God and hear the word of God. And in the light of that, to be called once more to wholehearted consecration and devotion to God. And so this final chapter, really, Israel is being faced with a choice. Now they had settled in the land. Whom would they serve? Would they continue to serve the Lord who had done so much for them? Or would they follow and serve other gods? Would their commitment to the Lord deepen and grow? Or would instead they dig up the old idols and embrace them once more? It's a kind of point of decision and choice for the people. And Joshua's great desire was that the people would engage in a recommitment to Yahweh as their God. Before he departs the scene, he wants to press upon the people's hearts the remembrance of some vitally important truths. This evening, like Joshua of old, I want to press upon you these same great truths that were highlighted to the people of God over 3,000 years ago. Now, it's a long chapter. There's a lot in it. And we don't have all day or all night. So let me highlight three things here that Joshua reminds us about our God. And the first thing is this. Here is the God who displays covenant love and grace. Here is the God who displays covenant love and grace to his people. We find that, I think, really in the first 13 verses of the chapter. And those verses are really an account or a history of God's goodness and grace towards Israel. Now often in some of the treaties of the ancient Near East, an account of a king or a ruler's benevolence or kindness to his subjects would be listed in order to give the context in which submission and fealty should be sworn. And that's perhaps something of what is happening here in this chapter. Joshua tells a story of the goodness and grace and love of Yahweh, the living God, towards his people. He is rehearsing the story of the king's grace. And that story, of course, begins with Abraham. Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. was the grace of God that called Abraham from his life as a pagan idolater. Abraham was a man who served and worshipped other gods. He wasn't a righteous man in that regard. He wasn't a worshipper of Yahweh. He was a sinner. And his life of faith began with the amazing grace of God that called him by name out of the darkness of his former way of life into the light of God's glorious promises. Then I took your father Abraham. Friends, that is where the life of faith begins for each one of us. It begins in the surprising grace and mercy of God, who reaches out to us and calls us to himself by name. And indeed, it was that same grace that delivered God's people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. We read in verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. God delivered his people, and provided for them in their long sojourn in the wilderness. 24:7b, you lived in the wilderness a long time, 40 years. And the grace of God protected his people from those who would do them harm, like Balaam, who sought to curse Israel, but by God's providence turned out to bless them instead. It was by the grace of God, you see, that the people had entered into the promised land and enjoyed the blessings of that land. This was all God's goodness and grace towards them. They hadn't deserved it. They hadn't earned it. They hadn't merited it. It was all of God's grace and mercy. Sent the hornet before you, which drove them out, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. In other words, it's all a gift of God. They did not do anything in that sense. And so Joshua is telling a kind of story of God's covenant grace and love and mercy to his people. Here is the grace and mercy of God that calls, that rescues, that redeems, that provides and protects. And friends, that's what I want you to remember this evening. Here is the God who displays covenant love and grace to his people. Remember how Peter, in his first epistle, puts it. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I wonder if you feel anything of the claim or the pull of this God upon your life. This God of covenant love and grace. This God who shed his own blood for you. Because the story of the king's grace now includes the act of a king's sacrifice. We are not our own, for we too have been bought with a price. I've used this illustration before about a young man who belonged to Cromwell's army during the English Civil War. He was sentenced to death. He was going to be executed at sunset. And the signal for the execution to begin was the ringing of the bell in the village church nearby. It's kind of a tragic scenario, not only because the soldier was a very young man, but also because a certain lady was deeply in love with him and he with her. And the lady concerned was frantic and desperate. She pled with the judges for clemency. She even went to Cromwell himself, but he wouldn't hear her. She tried to bribe the sexton in the church so that he would not ring the church bell, but it was all to no avail. And time came for the execution. The sun was dipping down beyond the horizon. It was disappearing fast, and the young man was brought out, and a firing squad was all set up and ready to go. They were just waiting for the bell. But the bell didn't ring. The sun sank lower in the sky. Its red and orange hue filled the horizon. But still, no bell rang. Cromwell and some of his men went to the church to investigate. And they discovered the young lady battered and bruised and bleeding, coming down the stairs of the bell tower. It transpired that she'd climbed up the rickety wooden stairs of the steeple, laid hold of the bell and wrapped herself around its clapper. The sexton was old and deaf, and after he'd pulled the rope for some time, he'd got tired and gone home. Cromwell is reputed to have told her, "Go, your lover lives. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Can you imagine what that young soldier must have felt as he embraced his bruised and bleeding lover? Do you think he realized the debt he owed? Do you think he felt the pull of covenant love upon his heart? Do you think he understood the claim of that love upon his life? What about us tonight? What about you? Do you realize the debt you owe to your battered, bleeding, crucified lover? And do you feel and sense the pull of God's covenant love upon your life? Friends, we need to look to the cross of Christ, for it represents the claim of the living God upon our lives. He's the God of covenant love and grace, who's kept his people down through the centuries and has staked his claim in Calvary's dirt. Here is the God, covenant love and mercy. And then secondly, here is the God who demands wholehearted commitment. The logic, I think, of this display of divine love and grace is that it calls forth wholehearted commitment. That's the kind of logic at work in this passage. And now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faith. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In other words, logically, rationally, you must give yourself to Yahweh alone. That's the same reasoning that we find in the New Testament in places like Romans chapter 12. Therefore, Paul says to the Romans, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical act of worship. This is what you owe to God. Look at what God has done for you in the gospel. Now, this is how you are to respond. This is your reasonable sentiments. And that wholehearted commitment to the Lord is an exclusive commitment. Joshua here tells the people that they need to give themselves exclusively to God. They are to have, you notice it, no other gods before them. Not just some. Well, you can have a few. No other gods. Look what he says in verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No matter what others may do, Joshua is resolved to follow Yahweh, come what may. It's interesting that the only God of the ancient Near East that demanded exclusive devotion was Yahweh. You must serve no other gods. He is an intolerant deity who brooks no rivals. This is what it means when it says he's a jealous God. The other gods of that time could not have cared less. There's no skin off their nose if people worshipped and served other gods. Syncretism was all the rage in those days, but not for Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. There was no God like him in the ancient world, and there is no God like him today. So Joshua presses upon the people this exclusive, wholehearted worship of the Lord. He asks them the question, where does your loyalty ultimately lie? It's precisely what we see, isn't it, in the life of the early church. They refuse to bow the knee to anyone but Jesus Christ. They would only declare Jesus as Lord and King, not Caesar. Notice also that it's a thoughtful commitment here. Notice the response of the people in verses 16 through 18 is to affirm that they will serve not other gods, but the Lord alone. And Israel gives Joshua precisely the answer that he wanted to hear. The answer of biblical faith. The answer of their own history as a people. But of course, such words are not enough. Just reciting the Apostles' Creed is not enough. Just telling God what he wants to hear is not enough. Just mouthing the right answer is not enough. Just saying that we're affirming the traditional biblical position is not enough. Such words can often be very cheap and very easy. So Joshua says to the people, verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord, he says, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So Joshua is not, it's interesting, he's not too enamored, he's not too impressed with their answer. He tells the people that they're not able to serve and worship the Lord because their hearts are given over to idols, false worship. It's as if he's saying to the people, look, you need to be careful here. Don't make a hasty or a quick profession of faith. Think things through carefully. Do you know the kind of God you're dealing with here? It kind of throws a bucket of cold water over their fine sounding words. Because God is not interested in nice words and fine phrases and pious talk. It's not backed up by hearts and minds that are truly given over to the service. We need to be thoughtful about the commitment we make to the Lord. We need to count the cost. So place here for a kind of half-hearted, foot in both camps kind of commitment. Later on in the Bible, there was another Joshua who spoke of these self-same things. Great crowds were following after him. He appeared to be the toast of the town. People were clamoring to be near him. And what did this Joshua, this Jesus, say? If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life cannot be my disciple. A love and commitment to the Lord must override all other commitments and ties. Jesus Christ must have the place of supreme devotion in our lives. That's what Jesus calls for. I mean, it's as if Jesus is saying, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Who does he think he is? The Son of God. Many years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote these words, it does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It's the beginning of a mighty conflict, in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the cost. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Here is the God who displays his covenant love and grace. Here is the God who demands of his people wholehearted commitment. And then thirdly and finally here, here is the God who demonstrates covenant faithfulness. The final climactic chapter of the book really kind of ends, I suppose, in a kind of slightly strange way, verses 29 through 33. Three funerals, or interments, at least. The burial of Joshua, the burial of the bones of Joseph, and the burial of Eleazar. And we say, well, why does the book finish in this somewhat strange and unusual fashion? And I think the point that's being highlighted here is that the bodies or bones of these three men are being buried in the promised land. That's why they form the climax of the book. These men are buried in the land. That is the land that God promised them way back at the beginning. It's a kind of fulfillment of that amazing, impossible promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. To your offspring, I will give this land. And here are Abraham's descendants being buried in that promised dirt. For here is the God who keeps his promise. Here is the God who is faithful. All of this must have seemed such an impossibility to God's people down through those years. But nothing is impossible with God. Things may change and fortunes may ebb and flow, circumstances may alter, conditions may fluctuate, but one thing, and one thing only, remains the same: the faithfulness of God. He keeps his promises. Friends, what an encouragement that should be to us tonight. I think this in part explains the burial of Joseph's bones that were taken up out of Egypt. The end of the book of Genesis, we read them last week. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Well, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Why did Joseph express this desire to have his bones buried in the land of promise? Why did it matter where his bones were buried? Why was it important to him that he got his family to swear that they would make this happen? Because, as we said last week, he was a man preoccupied with the promise of God. He was looking forward, however dimly, to a future in the land, to the resurrection of the dead, to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He had a future beyond death in that land of promise. What about us tonight? What of our future? What are we looking forward to? What is it that's giving your life meaning and purpose? Remember what Jesus said in John 6, 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, not even death can take my people from me. None will be lost. Those who look to me will enjoy eternal life. I will raise them up on that last day. He is the God of covenant faithfulness, the God who keeps his promises, the God who will cause none of his children to be lost. I wonder if we see tonight the kind of Saviour that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly faithful to the promises of the gospel, so that even were we to slip into the dark realm of death itself, we cannot escape the grip of his hand or the sound of his voice. The Heidelberg Catechism, its first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Here is his answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready, henceforth, to live for him. We ask you tonight, do you belong to him? And are you really going to live for him? The God who displays covenant love and grace in a broken body and shed blood. The God who demands wholehearted commitment, not so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The God who demonstrates covenant faithfulness, and from whose love we cannot be separated, even by death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these ancient words, reminders of you, your faithfulness, your mercy, your love towards your people, reminder of all that you've done for us, all that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to respond in faith, help us to hold nothing back, help us to have no other gods before you. Help us to trust you, even in the dark valleys. Help us to look to you at all times, to lean upon your grace, and to know your presence with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this evening. We're going to sing the hymn, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all, and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let's stand. Stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.